Let us go to the word.
Psalm
145:11. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. Amen. And also Luke 22, verses 28 to 30. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Amen. God is the head of authorities. God is the head of authorities. God is who? He is the head of authorities. All together, three times. God is the head of authorities. There we go. God is the head of authorities. God is the head of authorities. Romans 13, verse 1 says, all authorities come from heaven, from God. So there is no authority that does not come from God. All authorities come from God. And that includes kingdoms, thrones, glory. Daniel 5, 18 says that. So certainly all things come from him, but all authorities. So authorities, powers, glory, thrones, kingdoms come from him. And he inherits his kingdom, as we just read, to those who suffer for his kingdom. Those who make sacrifice for his kingdom, he certainly remembers and rewards them. And he rewards them with his own kingdom. As we just read, his kingdom is everlasting. His kingdom is glorious. His kingdom is grand, great, great, great kingdom. Do we want a piece of that? Not just a piece. He said he will give it to us. Amen. Well, if you want it so much because you have caught a glimpse of the glory of that kingdom, then you will say amen very loudly. Amen. Because that is the degree of your faith. Yeah, people who don't believe it, this is like, what? Kingdom? What is that about? They have very little faith. They're just beginning. They're interested. They're trying to find out. But those who are believing it, they have faith that is growing, all the more love the fact that there is a promised kingdom, because this kingdom belongs to a great king who is a good king, truly good king. And his name is what? Yeshua, where Yeshua reigns as its king. In Greek, it's Christ. In Hebrew, it's Messiah. So Yeshua, I know we use the sort of two different languages to say Jesus Christ in different language, but Yeshua being its original pronunciation for the name Jesus, Yeshua, and Christ being king, but Yeshua, Messiah, right? Yeshua, Christ. So where Yeshua reigns as king, that's the kingdom to which we belong as Christians. So we welcome the fact that we can belong to this perfect, everlasting, glorious kingdom, this nation. Amen? Yes, that's what faith is. And if you have that faith then, because you know the promised kingdom that is coming, you are willing to suffer. You're willing to make sacrifice to be counted worthy of his kingdom. 2 Thessalonians 1:5 says, as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. And I'm using the word suffering very carefully, because suffering, I'm thinking like the room full of young people who are very new at faith, a lot of members. So suffering may be like, what? I'm not suffering. I mean, what do you mean suffering? But making sacrifice, we can have a better idea what that means. Right? Making sacrifice for kingdom, because a nation like the United States says, it will remember those who are fallen for the nation, who fight for the nation, who make sacrifice for the nation, the men and women who fought and made sacrifice for the nation. So then that's sort of realistic for us, or we can imagine what that means. Today is the 4th of July, which many of us may be thinking like, oh my God, tomorrow's the 5th, we're going with the regional group, we need to rent the van and go there. So that's what most people are thinking. 4th of July is like long weekend. It's a party time, it's barbecue, and it's mass sales, and you know, this is all the commercialized leisure activities associated with the 4th of July. But obviously the 4th of July is, in the United States, a celebration of its nationhood. it commemorates the passage of the Declaration of Independence by the Continental Congress on July 4th, 1776. So if you go to Philadelphia, you can go to the museum and you can see the bell, the Declaration of Independence, and blah, blah, where it was signed. So it's a big deal. So it is a very meaningful holiday or a day that is historical and tells you a lot about this nation, even though it's pretty young. It's about 244 years old, right, as of today. Of course, as the world becomes more globalized, with obvious global economy and also globalized culture, so thanks to social media, there's great sharing of information, but not just information and products, but also culture. Therefore, the boundary around nationhood or national identity is not as strong or defined as it once or as they once were. Still, nationhood and to which one belong, which nation one belongs, is very important. Because the well-being of one's nation means the well-being of the citizen or the members who belong to that nation. The fail or the fall of that nation would mean the fall of the people and every member of the people of that nation. So in that sense, even if we are living in a more globalized world, nationhood and national identity is still important. So this country being a country of immigrants, and certainly in this room, our parents came, or maybe some of your grandparents came, you were born here, or that you are yourself a recent immigrant, you came on your own. So this country is made up of immigrants, and it's considered as a land of opportunities. So it is well-loved, even though it is a very young nation compared to other nations. It still is looked at as an ideal place. I felt this when I traveled Europe, and before I went there to teach myself, maybe even longer before that, Pastor Ken was preaching at one place, so I went with her, and we traveled different places, and I think we went to Austria first, Vienna, and then we went from there, we went to France, and then we went to Italy. So we look, and every time, because my background is sociology, so maybe I was taking a class on nationhood or something like that. So I remember looking at maps. I love looking at maps, and I looked at their maps. Interestingly, every country has its own version of map, the European continent, with their nations all next to each other. But the country that I was visiting was the biggest one. It was very interesting, right? Because this is not like a joke drawing. It's a real, like, legit map. But they all had history of being an empire at some point. So Austria-Hungarian Empire was a big one for a while, some hundreds of years. And therefore, Austria and its neighboring nations were kind of bigger than the other countries. But then went on to France. Guess what the biggest country is in their map? France. And the French Empire was also big and influential at some point. So their connected nations were a little bigger. And then, of course, the Roman Empire, Italy, was when I went there, their country is the biggest one. So it's very interesting how each nation takes pride in its history and therefore instilling in the people, you're number one, right? Over the history of mankind, there have been many empires that rose and fell. An empire or hegemony, if you took political science in college, you might know that word, hegemony, which means a country or group of people who have control over another country politically. So that's what empire or hegemony means. And over the history, different empires rose and fell. So there was a Portuguese empire, there was an Indian empire of a different specific tribe. And then there was the Khmer Empire, which from 800 AD till 1400, 800 AD to 1400. But it had just mysteriously disappeared, like it collapsed. It has all these buildings sort of sitting in the middle of jungle, it seems like. But people are still like mystified about that. Like, what happened to that empire? But that's the thing about empire. They rise and then they fall for known reasons or sometimes unknown reasons. The Ethiopian Empire went from 1200 to 1900s. That's a pretty long time. And the Korean Silla dynasty went from about 57 BC to 930 AD. So this is why all the Koreans say, I'm a Silla dynasty ancestor. It's like, I'm a descendant. Everyone, every other person will say that. They're like, I'm a descendant of this dynasty. Who's to say? This was like before 23andMe, so you don't know where they're really from. But they would take pride in the fact that they're connected to that dynasty. There's also Kush Empire, which was again part of Africa. They lasted for hundreds of years. And certainly there's a British Empire, and there's a saying that the sun never sets on the British Empire because they at one point owned or they dominate or conquered, had colonies in all six continents around the world. And then certainly the Roman Empire was the longest lasting empire in human history, about 1480 years. So about 1500 years they ruled. So that's pretty impressive. The common thing about these empires is that there was no permanency in them. They rose and then they fell. Now, when they rose and the people were doing, the empire was doing well, the people who are connected to the power really enjoy the benefit from that. But when they fall, then they fall into a very sad situation. As I was beginning to say about the 4th of July in the United States, I just saw this article saying about the U.S. flag. You do the Pledge of Allegiance, right? I pledge allegiance to the flag and the United States of America, right? If you went to school in the States, you said that every morning before school began. So giving a pledge of allegiance to the flag, because the flag represents the nation, one's patriotism, one's love for the nation, one's commitment to the nation. 13 stripes, the dusting of stars. The American flag has had infinite meanings over 244 years since the country began flying one, this article said. Raised at Iwo Jima, if you know the monument of Iwo Jima, six Marine soldiers pulling up the flag. Do you see where? Yeah, you can Google that later. Yeah, that monument is in D.C. now. So it was raised and in Iwo Jima. It was a symbol of victory then. Then it was lit on fire. It became a searing image of the protests against the Vietnam War. And ribboned around the Twin Towers on commemorative September 11th, lapel pins that people wear to show that they're with the country. It was a reminder of the threat against the delicate democracy. So politicians of both parties, the Republicans, Democrats, or Independents, they all wrap themselves around this flag to show that they are patriots. They love the nation, so flag represents that. But today, in 2021, more starting with some years, a couple just recent years, flying the flag from the back of a truck, pickup truck, or over the lawn is increasingly seen as a clue, although it's an imperfect one, as a person's political affiliation in a deeply divided nation. So that's sort of the opinion article that I read just yesterday. So the U.S. flag is now, it has all this delicate, you know, moments of uniting the nation in times of crisis. But right now, this country is sort of being tested for its sense of unity and democracy. And you put that aside, and then you go to CCP at 100 years. Yes, the Chinese Communist Party. If you watch the CNN or any coverage on that, July 1st was the 100th anniversary of the Chinese Communist Party. And I was like, why am I talking about this room full of a lot of Chinese friends in the room? I might get in trouble. But I'm just going to say really, really, just to connect to the sermon, to understand about the meaning of nation. Super impressive display of unity. There were 70,000 people, highly vetted participants at the Tiananmen Square in Beijing, with Xi Jinping giving the speech. It was a moment to celebrate the 100 years of the Communist Party, which you don't see in any other countries. You celebrate the nation, but this country has one political party, and that's the Communist Party. And I saw an image, I got the chills, which was that they had the CCP flag, and people were basically bowing to the flag. Again, so it's an impressive display. They're all dancing. They had all this drama. Some of them look similar to ours. But anyway, so they were like, you know, I mean, how long do you think they practiced for that? Definitely not 2 weeks. Yeah, definitely not 2 weeks. Probably years they were preparing for this. Just to sit there, those, did you see those soldiers? The way they were sitting, they had their hands on their lap the whole time when the speech was being made. You could not, if you went like this, I think the facial recognizing camera might have caught you, and you might get in trouble later on. So you just had to sit there. And just that unity and the organization is super impressive. And she, the chairman, there's a general secretary of the Chinese Communist Party, I think that's his official title, he had praised the ruling party for lifting China out of poverty and humiliation. And he pledged to expand China's military and influence around the world. And his speech has been like quoted and criticized all around the world. But basically, this celebration was to say this Communist Party has its origin in Shanghai 1921. And it's responsible to lift China from this past oppressive feudalism and lift them from poverty. And that's sort of like repeated theme over and over. Of course, there was no mention of this thing called the Great Leap Forward, which was Mao's program or campaign to transition China from the agrarian society that it was to the communist society. During which there's a famine, and they say about 30 to 50 million people died. Of course, the party, Mao, and all of them say, oh, because of all these other things that happened. So they're not going to talk about it. They're not going to admit to it. But most people around the world say that's what happened during that time. But still, the stress is the Communist Party lifted people out of poverty. We're in a better place. This is what he said. The Chinese people are not only good at destroying the old world, but also good at building a new world. Only socialism can save China, and only socialism with Chinese characteristics can develop China. So it was to celebrate the power and the good things about socialism, and that they're going to continue pursue that with mixed characteristics. Like they do have markets where people, it sort of looks like capitalism, but really it's within this umbrella of the Chinese Communist Party. So I think that all display was to say, hey, you guys are all disorganized and you're fragmented in your nations, but look at our nation. We are one. We're united and we're going to do great things. And that's how politics are. Political powers are in the world to constantly rival each other and compete. Sometimes one will win and become the hegemony or the superpower nation to dominate others. But does it last forever? It does not. Because no nation can or has reign forever and ever in this world, because all will fail. All nations will fail in the end. The only nation, the only kingdom that will last forever and ever is the kingdom that belongs to the King who is forever and ever. That is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. Hallelujah! So the Bible is the book that tells us about that. Who God is, what He did, how glorious He is, how glorious His works are, and therefore how glorious His kingdom is. So I want us to think about that. To which nation do I belong and what does it mean to me? If you're still taking pride in belonging to the USA, US of A, or China, or Korea, or wherever you belong, and you have that expectation from the nation that you belong to, what does that mean? How much do you think about it? How much does it mean for you? And how much of effort and passion is spent for that? So that's why we have to go back to the Bible. If we are believers of the Bible, believers of God, believers of Yeshua, we need to know the kingdom that He established, that He reigns as King over it, that we long to belong to that kingdom. Hallelujah! That kingdom, as we read, is the glorious kingdom. It is everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures through all generations. So to instill this importance of kingdom, nationhood, God called on Abraham and promised him that many nations will come from him, many kings will come from him, even though Abraham at the time was childless. So this sounded ridiculous to him because he's also of old age, and God is saying, listen, if you go to a place where I tell you to go, you follow me, then I will bless you. I will give you many, many children, many offspring coming from you. Children is like next generations, many generations coming from you. But not only people will come, but there will be nations and kings, meaning Abraham's descendants will rule over the world. So this is where Zionism comes from. Like this notion of Zionism is that promise that kings coming from the line of Abraham will rule over the earth. So that began to be fulfilled once Abraham's descendants were living in Egypt for four generations, and God has sent another man named Moses at his tender age of 80, with his staff. Wow, that's really threatening weapon. Yes, yes. If you look at those guys, like the North Korean parades and the Chinese, North Korean modeled after China. So you see them like marching. I was in the marching band in high school, so I know a little bit about marching, just a little bit. It's more for like show, you're doing these things. But those guys are like, I'm getting like, wow, how many hours did they, it's not like one, two, three, it's one. You know what I'm saying, right? So even the marching band, they were like, I'm just like, wow, wow. How much trouble did they get into? For messing up, I'm thinking, what did they get as a result? So to organize all those people, what effort must have got into that, right? So that's impressive. And sometimes, yes, Kim Jong-un brings out like IBM, the missile in the parade to threaten the nations around. Like, you guys watching? This is what we have. Moses didn't have IBM or marching band going after him or an army. But he, an old man with a stick, went in and said, let my people go. But because he went with the name of the Lord God, which is Jehovah, in the end, even though initially the Pharaoh said, who the are you? That's what he probably said. Where you come from? You old man? That's what probably he was thinking. But seeing the plagues, the disasters that took place, nine times, of course, he didn't budge. But the 10th plague, which was the death of every firstborn, the Pharaoh then surrendered, had to give in. And the people of Israel, known as the children of Abraham, were let go. So they were delivered from their slavery, and that was the moment God's promise and prophecy to Abraham was beginning to be fulfilled. So the people were brought out, and God said to these people, Exodus 19, 5 to 6, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Even though the entire world was made by God, and therefore all things belong to him, only one people are called to be his people, his nation. Do you think the people of Israel took that as pride? Yes. Shilla people, Khmer people, Romans, you are not called. You are not a people of God. Only the people of Israel were called as the people of God. And God said, I will be your God, Jehovah, the creator, and you are my people. So when God commanded Moses to build a sanctuary, and God promised that he will dwell there, and later on that sanctuary becomes a temple, his name Jehovah is placed there. So the people coming generations later on still remember, that's the house of God, that's where the name of the Lord God is, and he is our God, and our God alone, and we are his people, we alone, nobody else. We have this exclusive relationship as him, as our king, and we as his people. So they took it as great pride. And they welcomed that fact when they received the law from God. Now, when they marched into the promised land, the land of Canaan, and began to conquer the land piece by piece, fighting wars, and they started to realize, wow, those guys have their own kings. And they look pretty mighty. They're like mighty warriors fighting against us. And when they were losing their battles and they're challenged, they realize maybe our problem is because we don't have a human king. Yeah, God is our king, but we can't really see him. All we have this, well, not the old man is now gone. It's Joshua. And along with Joshua, there were other people who were called judges. The book of Judges, right? It talks about they were the leaders before Israel becomes a kingdom. So they started to ask for a human king. So in 1 Samuel 8, 6 to 9, The people asked the prophet Samuel, give us a king to lead us. This displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. Meaning, it could be your, you think it's your land and this is your vineyard and all your grapes that you have just gathered. If the king says, hey, your grapes look really good, give them up. What do you say? Or that he's passing by and say, hey, your 16-year-old daughter looks very pretty. Bring her to me. That's what a king can do. King can take, seize, let live or kill. That's the power of king. These people have no idea of that. They're asking for a king. Let them have a king. But they need to know what they're getting into. So they receive a king, and he was Saul. And Saul was described to be a very handsome man, very tall and very handsome, naturally very popular, therefore, and naturally proud, right? Because people liked him. He looked very, very manly, right? Very manly, and very mighty, and very promising. But he was proud. So when God had told him to do certain things, he did not do. So, for example, when he had had a battle and he plundered the enemy's belongings, God had told him to burn it all up, but he didn't. He saved some, and he said, why waste this good thing? So that displeased God. He also, Samuel, 1 Samuel 13:13-14, we see him giving sacrifice to God, even though it was only the priests who were allowed to do that. He said, I'm the king. I'm the boss. I could do whatever I want. And he did it. So Samuel said to him in chapter 13, verse 13-14, you have done a foolish thing. You have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, appointed him ruler of his people, because you have not kept the Lord's command. Who's the other man that God had already chosen? David, the King David, the little shepherd boy. So then, obviously, Saul, his house, entire house falls, his sons, him, they all die within that one day. So Saul actually falls on his own sword. Basically, it's suicide, so he kills himself. But with his death, the entire house of Saul falls. And then David becomes the king. And when the people of Israel, or the Jewish people to this day, when they think of their kingdom in the past, and they think about their king, they don't think of Saul, they think of David. Because David is the king who reigned over what's known as the United Monarchy of Israel, made up of Israel and Judah. And David, God loved him very much. Even though he did make some mistakes, he was a very humble, contrite, broken man before God. So God loved him. He wrote so many psalms, right? He was not only he was like a perfect guy. He was like a mighty warrior. He was a mighty warrior, but he wrote those beautiful songs. And he played the harp. Let's not forget, he played the harp. Yes, also good looking. Yes, so he was very successful. And during his reign of 33 years, he expanded the territory. If you look at the map during his reign compared to other kings, was when the territory of Israel was at its best. So he prospered greatly as a king, and therefore the kingdom. But he was not given the job to build the temple of Jerusalem because he shed too much blood. He was a warrior, he was a fighter, so he had to kill. And that's why God said, I cannot have you build the temple, this holy temple, with those bloody hands. So you will prepare all the materials, but it will be your son that will build the temple. And it was the king Solomon, when he takes the throne, a son of David, he would build the temple of Jerusalem. Now, he was a successful king as well, a very good politician, and he had no war during his reign. How lucky was he? No war. And the name, like his name, man of peace, Shalom, right? So Solomon, so he is man of peace, and therefore his reign was very peaceful. He built the temple of Jerusalem. So think about how much God was pleased and how he pleased God. But did he continue to do that? Keep doing that until his death? No. Because 1 Kings 11, chapter 11, it describes how Solomon in his late years really displeased God. So verses 11 to 12, it says, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you. So now he's saying this because the King Solomon, get this. Do you know how many wives he had? 700 wives of royal birth. And there's more. 300 concubines. He was very busy, I guess. Yes, very busy. And wow. 1,000 women at his disposal, right? That is just crazy. Now, they did not all come from the Jewish background, or they were not of Israel in terms of their birth. They were women from different countries, Gentile birth. So when they came, they brought their own gods. They brought their own gods. They brought their little idols. So when they brought, they also convinced Solomon to not only accept these idols, but join them. So in his heart, he was torn. He worshiped God, but he also followed the ladies' way so that he worshiped their gods. So this is what displeased God, and that's why he said, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Nevertheless, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it during your lifetime. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. God says, I will tear out your kingdom. So David united the kingdom, and Solomon benefited from his father's work during his reign. But because of the evil that he committed, God swore that he will tear it apart. And certainly Solomon's son Rehoboam, when he takes the throne, then the nation gets divided. There is the rebellion, the revolt of Jeroboam, and the 10 tribes of the 12 tribes rise against Rehoboam. And they move up to north and establish the northern kingdom called the Kingdom of Israel. What is it called? Kingdom of Israel. So that's around 900 or 930 BC. We're talking about 930 BC. And then the remaining people became its own kingdom. The southern kingdom, the Kingdom of Judah. So the two kingdoms, what are they? The northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. Yes. All. So these two then fight against each other, like a civil war. So they're the same people, but they fight against each other because now they're on their own kingdoms. And because of that, of course, this is all within God's dispensation, but the evils that they had committed allowed this to happen. The northern kingdom falls first by the Assyrians, or the Neo-Assyrian Empire, in 720 BC. So about 200 years, a little more of its establishment, it falls. And then the southern kingdom a little later, but also falls at 586 BC by the Babylonians, or the Neo-Babylonian Empire. So when it marches in, burns down the Jerusalem, and the temples burn, so they both collapse. And Jeremiah describing this in 2:11, it says, has a nation ever changed its goods? Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all, but my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. The reason why these nations fell, the reason why the people are cursed, is because they chose to worship not Jehovah the Creator, but these false gods. However, because the temple was standing there with the name Jehovah, that still gave them the hope for the future, the hope for the prophecy of the Lord about the coming Messiah. So Psalm 24 describes the King of Glory, verses 7 to 10, who will come in through the gates in Zion, that the King of Glory will gain the sovereignty back for the nation, that he will lead them to victory. The promise that God made to Abraham will be fulfilled through this coming king. So they long for the Messiah. They long for another situation like that under the King David. So when David reigned, they prospered greatly. So they waited for this Messiah to be like that. A warrior, a mighty warrior riding on a white horse. A stallion. Yes, like really mighty, with the long hair flowing. I am the fighter for you. I am going to lead you to victory. So they waited for this prophecy. They waited for this Messiah. So when one man named Yeshua, standing before the temple, which represented this prophecy, right, about the Messiah, said something and upset the Jews to the point of wanting to kill him. What did he say? Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The temple again is where the name Jehovah, their God, their true king, his name was. And as long as it was in their midst, the Messiah would come and restore their kingdom. So when a man, a mere man in their eyes, saying, destroy this kingdom. Now, if that man was riding on a white horse and looked really mighty and said, destroy this kingdom and I'll raise it again in 3 days, they might have been, okay, maybe they might have thought that. But he is a carpenter, a past occupation, a carpenter. You know, where do you come from? A humble background in Nazareth. So they were looking at him going like, who are you? And what are you saying? You're going to destroy this temple? How dare you? You're going to raise it back again. How are you going to do? First of all, how are you going to tear it down? And then you're going to raise it back in 3 days? It took 46 years to build this thing and you're going to build it again in 3 days? This is unacceptable. This is crazy. But what Yeshua was referring to was the temple of his body. Say it with me. The temple of his body. He's saying he was going to die, but in 3 days, what's going to happen? He's going to resurrect. He's prophesying about his death and his resurrection, and he's saying that this temple that he will build is not going to be made by hands. It is not going to be housing the name Jehovah delivered by an angel, but it will be for the name, the Father's name, Yeshua. John 5:43. It's the Father's name, Yeshua, will be in this temple, and it's not going to be a kingdom that is of this world that rises and falls, that is led by a good king one time and an evil king, that is blessed and that is cursed and rise and fall, and then in the end destroyed. That is not the kind of kingdom he will build. Instead, he will build an eternal, an everlasting kingdom that will never perish, that will rule over the heavens and the earth forever and ever. Amen. That is what he was saying. And the king who will do so, the king who will build it, the king who will reign over it, will not be coming from the line of Abraham or David as inheriting the flesh and blood from them, but it is the God who comes as man, the incarnate word, Yeshua. Hallelujah! Of course, no one knew that. They had a hard time believing his word even. But during the encounter with the Samaritan woman in John 4, when she was asking about worship to Jesus, to Yeshua, she had said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. You Jews look for the Messiah that's coming. And we too, here in Israel, look for his coming. So when he comes, he will answer all our questions because he is the great king who's going to reign over us. Now, seeing her and her desire to meet with the king, meet with God, her desire to worship, desire and longing for this king, Yeshua couldn't hold back anymore. And so instead of hiding, he said, He who speak to you am he. Meaning, I am the Messiah prophesied to come. Now, he did not reveal his identity to anyone else in such a way, but he did begin his ministry by proclaiming, declaring, Matthew 4:17, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. What did he say? Repent. Now, of course, these are the same words that John the Baptist spoke, speaking of the one who's coming after him, whom he will baptize. So when John the Baptist was saying the kingdom of heaven is near, he is speaking of the one who is of heaven coming with the authority of heaven as its king. And Yeshua says the same words and he is saying, yes, that is true. Now is the time for you to turn from your ways, for the kingdom of heaven has come. And so he's referring to himself as the kingdom of heaven. Now, why does he refer to himself as the kingdom of heaven? It's because he came to meet another king, another power, to go king to king, to go the kingdom to kingdom against the kingdom, right? A kingdom against another kingdom. Which kingdom is that? John 12:31, this is what Yeshua said. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Hallelujah. Who is the prince of this world? Hello, if you were here last night, it is the devil. That's right. So the devil, who had now been given this legitimacy to rule over the world as the ruler of darkness, the prince of the air, he is the prince of this world. Yeshua, the Son of God, comes as the kingdom of heaven to have a showdown. Showdown. I like that. Showdown. Showdown against and with the prince of the world. So to the disciples, the 12 men that he chose to follow him, he starts to speak about the kingdom of God. Now, of course, this is before Jesus died and resurrected, before the time of the Holy Spirit. So the disciples sometimes believed, they thought they understood what Yeshua was saying, but other times they're thinking, he's talking about the restoration of Israel. But Yeshua was saying to them in Matthew 6, why do you worry about what to eat and what to wear? Why are you being like the pagans? You have a Father in heaven who knows all your needs. Not only knows, but has already provided for you. Just as the Lord's Prayer goes. What is it? Our Father who are in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is heaven. So thy kingdom come. This is how you should pray, he taught them. His kingdom. And he also said, if you are his child, if you're his children, you ask for his glory, his kingdom, his will to be done in your life, then you can say, give us our daily bread. Give us this, our daily bread. Daily bread. Manna. Your ancestors ate manna in the desert where it's impossible to survive. How much more would he take care of you if you're a child of God? Hallelujah. So don't worry about that. And he said in Matthew 6, 32, 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek what? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Hallelujah. So here is Yeshua speaking of the kingdom and the kingdom of God, kingdom of the Father, and his own kingdom, he's instilling in the disciples, even though at the time they didn't fully understand. So the passage we read in the beginning, in Luke 22, 28 to 30, here's Yeshua speaking to the disciples. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And I confer on you a kingdom. I grant you a kingdom, he was saying. I grant your kingdom just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So here's Yeshua promising of the authority of the thrones in heaven to the disciples because they stood by him in his trials, meaning they remained faithful. They were not wishy-washy. They did not lose their allegiance. Instead, just as they pledged, they kept. They stayed loyal. And he was encouraging them, stay loyal, stay faithful to the end. And then in the end, just as the Father has conferred to me a kingdom, I confer to you a kingdom that will never perish. The kingdom, its glory is forever. Its reign is forever. Its rule is forever. It is glorious forever. Hallelujah. So he instilled in the disciples the value of the kingdom. So meaning, follow me and I will give you my kingdom. Not follow me and I will make you rich. Follow me and your business will grow. Is that what he promised? Instead he said, let go. Let go of your nets. Lay down. Lay down your wife. Lay down your children. Lay down your land. Lay down. Lay them down. And follow me. And if you follow me, you will not fail to receive a 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold of what you have let go, let lay down. In this age and the age to come, eternal life. Hallelujah. So follow me and you will inherit my kingdom was his message. Now, of course, the Jews having heard this, because they were like spies following Yeshua wherever he was preaching to bring charges against him. And one day they saw an opportunity. So they say to him in Matthew 22, tell us, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial taxes or tax to Caesar or not? Now remember, this was when Israel was occupied by the Roman Empire. So it's called like a client state situation. They had their own king, the Herods, but it was the Roman Empire and they had Roman governor over them. So they had to pay taxes to the Roman Empire. That's how the empire sustained its power, right? So here are the Jewish people who are very angry about that. They were not happy about it. So they were saying to Yeshua, saying, should we pay taxes? Now, why do you think they asked that? Because they heard Yeshua going, my kingdom is not of this world. My Father's kingdom is kind of blah, blah, blah. And then go, he's going to say, don't pay taxes. Don't pay taxes. Because that's not your kingdom. Then what would they do? They're going to call 911. 911, hello, Roman Empire. Here's tax evasion. He's committing tax evasion. This is still a serious crime here in this country. If you evade taxes, you can't even travel out of the country. You're on the watch list, yes. So when they asked that, Yeshua said, knowing their evil intent, he said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. So they brought him a denarius and he asked them, whose image is this? And whose inscription? And they said, Caesar's. Caesar's face is on the coin. Then he said, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's And to God, what is God's? Is Yeshua so, so, so smart or what? So give back to Caesar. It has Caesar's name. It belongs to Caesar. You give to Caesar. You pay taxes to Caesar because it belongs to Caesar. But you give to God. Earth, for your earthly life, you may belong to the Roman Empire. So therefore, you need to be subject to the Roman rules. But spiritually, you are guided and ruled by God. You belong to God and his kingdom. So you need to give to God what belongs to God by honoring him. For he is your spiritual king who will reign forever. But of course, the Jews were not happy with this. So they conspired to sell Yeshua. Judas sold him. And then they sent him over to the Roman ruler. That is Pontius Pilate, who was a ruler at the time of that area, a governor. And he had the power to kill. And he was brought to, Yeshua was brought to Pilate. Let's look at it together. John 18, verse 8. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. And he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. John 18, 10. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin. So here, Pilate is saying, you don't realize I have the power to kill you. I can pass you over to be killed on the cross or release you. And Yeshua is responding to him and saying, yeah, but that power was not on your own. It was given to you from the one above. And let's look at verse 39. This is when Jesus said, Yeshua said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king, then said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Now, he's talking about his kingship. He's asking, are you a king? All right, Pilate is a man of power. He's asking Yeshua, are you a king? And then Yeshua is saying, you are right in saying that I'm a king. This is the reason why I came to this world. But with that, he's saying, so he's acknowledging his kingship, and he's talking about his kingdom, and he's saying, my kingdom is not of this world. It is not of this world. But it is from another world. It is a spiritual kingdom, in other words. And he's saying, suddenly, out of nowhere, I was born and came into this world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of the truth listens to me. So suddenly, he's mentioning about the truth. So he's talking about his kingship, his kingdom, and the truth. And after that, Pilate says, what is the truth? Did he get an answer? No, he didn't get an answer. Yeshua's like, we're done. He's saying, we're done. You're not going to understand what I'm going to say. We're done. But that statement was made for us to understand by the Holy Spirit. He's correlating, equating his kingship, his kingdom, and the truth. What are the three things? His kingship, his kingdom, and the truth. Now, this is why Pilate, like, feared Yeshua. Even though he had a power to kill him as a politician, political leader, he saw power in him, the authority in him that he'd never seen before. So he wanted to release him. In fact, he couldn't find anything wrong. Like, he was not guilty of breaking any law. So he wanted to release him. However, there were people, crowds of people shouting, we want that man to be crucified. Release that prisoner, Barabbas. And we want that man, Yeshua, crucified. And this is what tipped Pilate over and pushed him over the edge, which is, if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. Not only is Yeshua opposing Caesar, you too, Pilate, if you don't kill him. So he had to, in the end, give in and let Yeshua be crucified. But this is all within the plan of God, the head of authorities, to be revealed and be glorified, for the Son to be led to death. So when the Son, Yeshua, died on the cross, he declared what? It is finished. He said, it is finished, as he breathed his last. It was as his flesh was tearing and his blood was gushing out. It was the moment that he was establishing this kingdom that is not of this world. The kingdom that is everlasting. Because he now, with his blood, purchased souls of men to make them his people, his territory. And that he will become their king, the king of this kingdom. but he first of all purchased them and offered them to the Father, as Revelation 5:9 says, with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. Offer them to God the Father and glorify him. Hallelujah. It was the moment that Yeshua was killed on the cross with the label on top. What? What does it say? What did he say? King of Jews. And the Jewish leader said, what are you doing? Don't put that in there. And then the Roman said, I have written what I have written, and that's it. There's no taking back. It is what it is. So that's the fulfillment. Even though somehow it happened, but it was not by chance or accident that happened, Yeshua did come as the Messiah. That was the moment that it was being fulfilled as he died, because he used his authority to lay down his life, and he did it willingly because it was the Father's command to do so, and he knew what was waiting after that. Let's look at John 10:17-18. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. What's the command they receive from the Father? To lay down his life and do it not forcibly, but willingly. Like a ruler who uses his authority. Yes, in the world, that authority is to kill. How did all these empires rise? With the power to kill. The power to kill. The power to dominate. The power to conquer. Yes, every empire involves countless deaths. Countless deaths of people. Oppression, abuse, torture, killing. That's how people rise. That's why it's ugly. The political powers in the world is ugly. Ugly, this country included. Every country, every nation, every political power has ugly truth behind it, ugly history. Because that is the reality of this world. But here is a different kingdom that's going to be established by the king himself laying down his life. He will lay down his life because this is the way that the Father established. The way I'm going to establish kingdom for myself, for the name, for my name, by my name, is by laying down my own life. So that was decided when the Word was with God in the beginning. In John 1:1, the Word was with God in the beginning. In the beginning, the Word was with God. The Word was with God. The Word was with God, having all authorities. As the head of authorities, he had the authorities. Now, specifically, the Father gave him, the Word, the authority to lay down his life. But once he lays down his life, it doesn't end there. But he will use his authority to take it up again. He will rise from the dead. He will be resurrected to prove that he is the true eternal king. Hallelujah. That he did so willingly, knowing that the Father's promise would be fulfilled. So when he used authority to die as the kingdom of heaven, there was a showdown on that hill of Golgotha, Calvary, where the cross was. This is where the king of heaven laid on his life, used his authority to die, used it as his weapon. And it was the moment the ruler of death, his power is to kill. The wasp with one weapon, only once he can use. The only one is to kill, and he went head on against the Son of God at the cross. And they went pow, the showdown happened pow at the cross when Yeshua died. Here is the ruler of death using his weapon to kill. And here is the kingdom of heaven using his authority to lay down his life. And he died. He died. And the devil, not knowing what happened, ooh, he's dead, he's dead. I won, I won, I won. Woohoo, he's dead, he's dead. Little did he know, the countdown begins. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Bum, 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 bum. Da-dun-dun. The victor, the champion. Hallelujah. He rose from the grave. He used his authority to take up his life again to prove that he is the eternal king. His reign is forever and ever. His glory is forever and ever. Hallelujah. And it is through his death that he destroyed the devil's work for which he came. 1 John 3:8 says, and remember, his precious blood was paid to purchase the souls of every man. Man of every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every people. Just like this room. I love it. Because this is how heaven's going to be. people with from different nation, different language, different culture. All men in Adam were purchased by his precious blood to become his kingdom. So when they hear the good news later on, they themselves will volunteer, willingly welcome to be reigned by this wonderful, perfect King Yeshua and belong to his perfect, eternal kingdom. Hallelujah. So he was lifted up to heaven by the Father, sat down on the throne as the King of Kings. Who is he? He is the King of Kings. Yeshua is the King of Kings. Say with me. He is the King of Kings. Hallelujah. Meaning his power is above all. Above all. Above our, above kings. Above all kings, above all thrones, all powers, all dominions. That is who Yeshua is. He's also described to be the King of Ages, meaning his reign is not for 100 years or hundreds of years or even 1,000 years, but his reign is for all ages, ages to come, from generation to generation, everlasting to everlasting. Hallelujah! For us to belong to that nation proudly, the Holy Spirit was sent in the name of that King, Yeshua. And that once he came to the believers, he came to the gathering of believers in the name of the King Yeshua, and he built his church on earth. The church is the kingdom of Christ on earth. I say the church and you say what? The kingdom of Christ on earth. You say the kingdom of Christ and your neighbor says what? The kingdom of Christ on earth is what? The church. What is the church? The kingdom of Christ on earth. Yes. Even if a church may look small and seemingly powerless in the eyes of the world, it is the kingdom of Christ. It is a dominion of Christ. So when you think about embassy offices in countries, so you have these representatives of different nations coming into the countries, the host country where they have some sort of treaty with. So when you go to Manhattan, you have the whole Park Avenue, Midtown, you have all these different national flags marking their embassy. Now, they are in the United States, they're in New York City. Outside of the building, they're governed by the, they're in the jurisdiction of the local, government. However, the embassy itself represents that nation from which the embassy was established, or by that nation. So it's governed by their law. So you know about WikiLeaks, Julian Assange, right? So he took refuge in Ecuador, is it? Embassy of Ecuadorian brother, sister, help me out. Yes, right? Nicole? Okay, thank you. She's my wiki fact or checker. Okay, so he had committed crime and he took a refuge in the embassy where he'd been living for over 10 years now, I think. Yeah. Well, I can't imagine living in the office, but that's his, because he is wanted by, is it United States? Yeah, U.S. wants to extract him, but now he's inside the embassy that U.S. can't do anything about. So it's sort of playing game, right? So it's like you touch the base and you can't get me. It's like that. That's what embassy does. So even if it's residing in, this church is residing in the United States and Paramus, the borough of Paramus in the state of New Jersey, county, Bergen County in the state of New Jersey and in the United States, the church is the unique place that is unlike any other organization or place in the world, because it is the kingdom that belongs to Christ. Hallelujah. This is not a place where the worldly political leader is ruling. This is a place where our King, Yeshua, rules. Hallelujah. Do you welcome his reign, his rule? Not sure? If you study the history of, again, empires in the world, just the Roman history, the history, what you call now antiquity, the part of the human history, it is just disgusting what these emperors used to do, how ruthless, how brutal, how irrational they were. They were incestuous even, and just barbaric. Although they had such great power. And because of their power, they did whatever they wanted. There's nothing that can stop them. And people are so afraid of them. And these emperors usually killed off, whenever they took power, all those people who belonged to previous empire, they would kill them entire family off. Kill them instantly and in brutal ways, so that they have no chance of any rebellion, any revolt. Because they did not trust anybody. They couldn't trust anybody because anything can happen against their power. So if you think about worldly kings, yeah, we don't live in that time, Pastor. What are you talking about? Well, you think that today's politicians are clean? To stay in power, you got to do what you have to do. There's a lot of backdoor dealings and negotiations. Nothing pretty. That's what happens in this world. Yes, the prince of the world was judged. He lost his power, but he is still here to lead the world astray. So all men, all the world is under his power. But we are now under the power, the rule, the reign of the perfect king, Yeshua, as Yeshua himself said in Mark 9:1. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power. So with the coming of the Holy Spirit, the power of God came, and that came to not to any political entity, but to the church, the body of Christ. This is the kingdom of Christ on earth, and we welcome his reign. Hallelujah. So it is where that name Yeshua rules. Calling on that name Yeshua, that beautiful name, that glorious name of our King. It is the kingdom of Christ. It is the glorious kingdom, first, because it's established by the truth. Secondly, it is ruled by the truth. The law of the land is the truth. What is the truth? Local students, yes, last night you got it back. What is the truth? The truth is simply the word of God, the word of Yeshua. What he commanded is the rule of the land. Amen. Yes. This is where his word rules. Now, in the world, there are constitutions and amendments, because the constitution is established originally, but as they're trying to apply into the lives of the future generation, it's not working. So they have to challenge it, revisit it, revise it, and they make amendments. That's what the House of Representatives, the Congress does. That's their job, to make rule, make laws, right? They're revising and correcting and redefining and all of that. So that's telling us that the human or the world's constitutions and laws are not perfect. They're always changing. But the truth, by definition, is the law that never changes, because the one who spoke it is the God who is from everlasting to everlasting. He is the Christ who is everlasting to everlasting. Hallelujah. It's the perfect eternal word of Christ. Thirdly, the church, the kingdom of Christ, is where the truth is its common language. Common sense. Every language has its own, every country has its own language. Every country has its own custom and culture. The kingdom of Christ has its own culture called the truth. The language that we speak is the truth. What am I talking about? Let's look at Mark 16 together. 16, 17 to 18. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people, and they will get well. These are words of Yeshua. He's saying, in my name, because I'm going to give you my name. Which name is that? The name? Yeshua. I will give you my name. That will be your strength. That will be your power. That will be your foundation. That will be your source of life. That will be your hope. That will be your strength, your joy, your peace. How many of you felt that when you cried out Yeshua for 35 minutes the other night? Amen? Those of you who are here, you're like, what? When was that? You missed it. Yes. We cried out, Yeshua. Yeshua! And I was telling Pastor Ken, I said, I'm like, I have to preach in a week. I can't lose my voice. But you know what? I don't care. I'm going to scream on top of my lungs. Yeshua! An amazing thing was, like, when I screamed that name, there's so, like, mixed emotions just, like, stirring up and being emptied out. Like, the emotions of, like, sadness and hurt and disappointment and people and struggles and the stress and the burden and the sorry heart. Like, I said, sorry, Yeshua, that I'm not so strong. My faith is so little. I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry for letting you down. I'm so sorry. But Yeshua, you're my hope. This name alone gives me hope. This name is the name that heals, that strengthens, that gives life. This is the name of power. This is the name of might. This name is glorious. This name is beautiful. This name is strong. This name is the name of God, the name Yeshua. Hallelujah. That name has been given to me. Hallelujah. Say with me, Yeshua. 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 That's the name that we call on as he gave it to us as our own inheritance. That name, Yeshua, is the truth. It is the common sense, is the common language that we speak. That when we get sick, that we can certainly, we're the option to run to the hospital, run to the doctor, and go seek medical treatment or conventional ways. But as the children of God who have received this name of power that heals, we use that name to drive out demons, to drive out unclean, cursed spirits, to be set free, and we are healed. Hallelujah. In that name, we ask for help when we are in times of need. Instead of going the worldly ways and seeking worldly help, we seek God's help because God alone can help us. So we are on our knees speaking and crying out by that name, Yeshua. Of course, unbelievers of the world don't agree with this. They don't understand. Even some of you standing here is like, that sounds crazy. Yes, this is insane according to the worldly ways. But that's the kingdom of Christ that is not of this world. When Yeshua said, yes, I'm a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. I said this last night too. Yeshua, the Son of Man, the Word who became flesh, walked on this earth 2,000 years ago, which to some of you, many of you thinking that's ancient history. Yeah, it's ancient history. But if you think about the Roman Empire, if you think about the Egyptian Empire that built the pyramids, the Sphinx, 5,000 years old. The Stonehenges in England, about 5,000 years old. So it seems far, but then it's not that far. It means Yeshua, who is the creator God, as the Word in the beginning created the world, he came as man and walked on earth that he made, knowing that his schedule was for him to go to the cross and die. But that schedule was not something he did not want to do or that he tried to hold back from, but that it was the mission he came to fulfill. And when it came, he did not avoid it. He did not resist it. But he went willingly, even silently. Because this is the moment that the Father's plan of being lifted up as the head of all authorities by the Son laying down his life to and establish his kingdom. That what he was going to establish is so much greater than what he's going to lose. He saw the authority to take up his life again, to come after his death. So he bravely, courageously, willingly, joyfully laid down his life. So the Christian who knows that he has received, as Christians, we know that we have received that precious blood of our King Yeshua. Say amen if this is you. Then you welcome this kingdom. And that by belonging the kingdom, you not only welcome his kingship and his kingdom, but whatever may come as a result of belonging that kingdom, we also welcome. Do you understand? Because belonging the kingdom of Christ on earth, the world will not welcome the lifestyle that we choose to live because of Christ, because of the word of Christ, the world will not understand. And more as the world becomes more secular, anti-God, anti-Christian, anti-Bible, and self-centeredness and humanistic and following the ways of the devil. Living as people, the people of the kingdom of Christ, is not going to be a welcoming fact. Even so, however, knowing what kind of king that we have, that as Christians we willingly enter this relationship, enter into this relationship as people belonging to the kingdom of Christ, understanding that we must then defend this kingdom faithfully to death. Amen. Revelation 1:9, John is writing the apostle saying, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom. In the suffering and kingdom, they come together. To defend the kingdom of Christ, we have to expect sacrifice. We have to expect sacrifice, whether it is because by our own loved ones, our family, who are not believers, who are not here, who may be against us, who can be against you because you belong to this kingdom, or your friends, or your co-workers, or people around, all around us, for they do not understand, they do not welcome. Still, we defend, and that defending is to the end. Even if it's death, we defend his kingdom. Amen. And for his expand, the expansion of his kingdom, Christians ought to put every effort to work for that, to be sacrificed to expand his kingdom. I have already talked about the Japanese culture of loyalty and the samurai culture and the battle in Iwo Jima during the World War, at the end of the World War II. But to revisit that battle, which was a very significant one, because the Japanese were not surrendering. They had been, it's known as the Imperial Japanese Army, IJA. So they were very powerful at the time. And not only, so to occupy Korea, parts of China, the Philippines, and even all the way to Myanmar. So their empire was pretty strong and powerful. And yeah, people are brutally tortured and killed under that. And that's why the Koreans, the older generation, have this sort of animosity, you know, this emotions about the Japanese. But when the time was coming that they were now near surrendering, the emperor had already surrendered, but the island, Iwo Jima, is a volcanic island, and it was a strategic location where both the U.S. and Japan wanted, and they didn't want to give up. Now, there were 21,000 soldiers who hid in the mountains and in the cave system, very complicated and tricky cave system. The Japanese soldiers went in and they positioned themselves to kill. So overall, the battle against the Japanese army, the Imperial Japanese army, there were more casualties on the Japan side than the U.S. But in the Battle of Iwo Jima, the casualties was greater for the Americans because it was so brutal. It lasted about a month from February to March of 1945. So out of the 21,000, so they all died except for 216 taken prisoners, but they did not surrender. They were taken prisoners because they were knocked unconscious or they became disabled. So once they were all killed, about 3,000 remained, but they refused to surrender because this was their mentality. The Japanese army was to say, your loyalty is to the emperor, your loyalty is to the empire, you are not to let any enemy you surrender to the enemy. You are not to be taken as prisoner of the enemy. If that would ever happen, you take your little dagger, seppuku, right, which is to honor killing, which is suicide, or you drink poison, or you blow hand grenade, which is what a lot of those soldiers did. So they committed suicide even because they did not want to surrender. So their strategies known as banzai charge, kamikaze attacks, which is suicide attack, but that comes from Teneka banzai, which means long live his majesty, the emperor. That's what they would do. Teneka banzai, banzai. So a short version is that banzai, banzai, banzai. So banzai charge is when they come as suicide attackers. So that's how the Americans saw their strategy. So that were they were that committed to their emperor. And there was a one man who was the very last holdout among the Japanese army who refused to surrender for about 30 years. His name is Hiro Onoda. And he went into hiding in the Philippines in 1945. And he stayed in hiding with a group of soldiers, but they got killed one by one by local soldiers. In the meantime, there were leaflets being flown over the Philippines, that area where they were, saying, the war is over. Come out. Japan has lost, but it's the war's over. Just surrender and come out. So they did find the leaflets during those times they were there, but they did not believe it. They said, this is false propaganda. They're tricking us. So they stayed in hiding, but one by one, his entourage got killed. So he's the last one remaining. But then one of the tourists or visitor ran into him in the woods living and said, you know, the war is over now. And the man started thinking. So then the word traveled. His former commander had to come and find the man in the Philippines and say, listen, the war's over now. You can come out. So this man, like a skinny down to bones, there's a picture of Marcos, was president of the Philippines at the time, 1974. He surrenders a sword to the president of the Philippines and saying, I'm surrendering officially. It made it such a shocking news to the entire world because his commitment to the emperor had him hiding for all those years by himself. Because it was instilled in him to never surrender. Never surrender. Because your king is great. Your kingdom is great. You never surrender. But even his king surrendered. His emperor surrendered. His empire perished. Because all empires, all kings in this world will perish. The only kingdom that will last forever is the kingdom that belongs to the King who will never perish, for he is eternal King, Yeshua, hallelujah. If human soldiers can be that faithful to a kingdom, how much more for Christians who have been saved by his precious blood to remain faithful to death, to fight to death, to remain loyal to death, amen? When you look at those pictures of those kamikaze fighter jet pilots, there were like 16-year-olds, 16 years old. I saw a picture of these Japanese soldiers. They were playing with a little puppy, and they had the pilot gear on, but they're all kids, 15, 16-year-old kids. Next day, they all got the sake and say, banzai, banzai, with fuel just enough to get to the U.S. base or U.S., you know, where they were placed to go and blow themselves up. And they went, even at that young age. It was not because they were brainwashed at that time. They've been raised that way for generations to give their lives to the emperor, to the empire. We belong to King who does not kill, but he himself laid down his life. Now he says, I give you my kingdom. I give you my name. If you fight for my name, fight for my kingdom, I will not leave you behind. You will never be left behind. When I come back, I will come back to take you back with me. Hallelujah. So ask yourself, where is your allegiance? To which nation do you belong? If you're so excited about politics and you're getting all excited, worked up, and waving the flag, whichever flag you wave, but then when it comes to the kingdom of Christ, you remain silent, then you don't belong to the kingdom of Christ, do you? We do not belong to any political system, any nation. Certainly we do abide by the law while we're living here so that we can live peacefully and keep our faith and keep our faith life, but our allegiance to death is to the kingdom of Christ. And that is the church on earth. And when we are fulfilled, when we have fulfilled our duties, then the Lord will come back and say, you good and faithful servant, take this kingdom and you will reign on that throne next to me. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Are you happy with the fact that Yeshua is your king? Are you happy that you are living by his name, Yeshua? Are you longing for his kingdom in that day? If you know who Yeshua is, who walked on this very earth 2,000 years ago, though he is the everlasting God, so that he can go to the cross and die to become a king of the kingdom that is not of this world, that he is my king. He threw away his life and he saved me at the same time. I belong to this king. My life belongs to this king and I'm happy. I am totally satisfied. I shall not be in want. My kingdom, his kingdom is my kingdom. His kingdom, let it reign over me. Let it reign forever and ever. Let me be spent for this kingdom. Let's raise our hands welcoming his kingdom